Well, as I mentioned, Pastor Adam did such a great job last week of tying some things together on the relationship of the king, Saul, and his son, Jonathan. Now, it's interesting when you looked at chapter 18 last week, and I actually watched the 8 o'clock service last week, but what was interesting about that text is that Jonathan was getting ready in time. We don't know when that would have happened, but in time, he would have become the king of a country. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about our country. Now, the president of our country, you know, there was a time, I think, where everybody would want to be the president, but quite honestly, the last 30 or 40 years, I'm not sure that's the case anymore. You know, being the president seems like you're just under the crucible all the time, and you know, they'll go back into your life, and as a three-year-old, if you stole a pencil, that'd be on CNN or Fox News. And so I'm not really sure if, you know, being the president today is all cracked up with what it was maybe 30, 40 years ago. But with that being said, the position of president of the United States, I think, still is looked at as the most powerful person in the entire world. And in some ways, Jonathan, who was the son of the king of Israel, decided to renounce or abdicate having a position of king. Now let that sink in for just a moment. So it would be like if you had the opportunity, or I had the opportunity, to be the president. Somebody came to you and said, look, we can make this work. We think you have what it's take, and we're 100% that you can be the president of the United States. And you said, no, I'm not interested. You say, well, wow, who would do that? Jonathan did. Let that sink in for just a few seconds. Do you realize what it means to be a king? It means everything you say, people have to do. And in the time in which we're studying in ancient Israel, no one talked back to the king. If he wanted you killed, all he had to do would be to say it, and you were history. Now that's harsh, but that's, I'm trying to give you the point, that's reality. They had everything they wanted and more. And yet, he believed so much in this special relationship with David that he realized that was God's plan for the nation of Israel and for David, that he purposefully abdicated being king. It's amazing, isn't it? And so as we move forward in chapter 18, we found that David once again is challenged. The king wants to get rid of him. He puts him in a situation where he's hopeful the Philistines would kill him, as he has to kill these Philistines to be able to marry the king's daughter. And so God protects the future king of Israel. Now, we don't know at this time, even in chapter 19, how much King Saul knows about David. Does he know that David is going to be the next king? Well, we don't fully know, but here's what we can surmise. He at least knows that this David guy, as we go back to chapter 17, after killing Goliath and after being a successful military leader and continually beating the Philistines in war, that he's gaining momentum, that maybe one day this young man will want my job. Minimally, we can agree on that. And we find that when they came back on that certain day, as you learned last week, and the ladies gathered together, and as they danced, and as they screamed, and as they shouted out, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his what? 10,000s. That this rage of anger and jealousy overcame King Saul. Now, in fairness, that saying, that if you understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry, that it wasn't unusual to start with a smaller number and build up to a larger number. And the first one mentioned in that poem was King Saul. So even if Saul was not upset about the numbers being in there, minimally he was upset that David was getting some of the accolades. You might recall, if you've been with us during the series, a few Sundays upstream, where Jonathan defeated the Philistines and Saul took the credit. He was the one that was proactive. He is the one that led the men in the battle. And yet his father took the credit, which was the way it worked, as being the king. So we find here that the king, Saul, has come to the place where he's now become irrational. In the past, he's tried to kill David kind of in a side way with the Philistines, maybe hoping to kill him by David trying to get this dowry. He was also hoping maybe he could kill him once or twice throwing a spear. So it's kind of been in somewhat of a private context. But now everything has changed. Saul is digressing. He is becoming more irrational. His life is beginning to go further and further south, and he's becoming more what I would call crazy. He's losing it slowly. We come now to chapter 19, and chapter 19 are four instances or episodes by which God rescues David. God is rescuing David because God has put his hand upon him. He has anointed him. As we go way back to chapter 16, when David was anointed by the prophet Samuel, God has put a stamp of approval on David to be the next king of Israel. And no matter what happens, no matter what Saul does, no matter what the Philistines do, no matter what Jonathan does, guess who will be the next king after Saul? That's right, David. So what do we surmise from that? The safest place to be in our lives is in the will of God. If God wills for us to accomplish something, no one can stop that. In fact, it's the same with the local church. Not even the gates of hell, as we learn in the New Testament. So now, with a little bit of backstory, we're coming to chapter 19, where we find this battle of the wills, the will of God and the will of Saul. And guess who's going to win? Guess who always wins? God wins. And it's the same way in our lives. When our will wants to go left and God wants us to go right, God always accomplishes his purpose. He will never be thwarted because he is God. In his sovereignty and his providence, God works things come out to glorify himself because he is King of Kings and, as we learned a few weeks ago, Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see in chapter 19 that Saul is a type. He's a type of a person that rejects God. Now, theologians have argued for years whether or not Saul was what we would consider a believer. And you can read 10 commentaries and get 11 different answers. We don't know whether Saul was what we would call a Christian, not in the same sense as us, because Jesus Christ was not born yet. He had not been crucified yet and raised from the dead. But in the sense, was he a believer in God? Did he put his whole faith and trust in God? Was he a follower of God? Well, the implication seems to be that he was not a true follower of God, but we don't fully know. Maybe he was, but maybe his actions were at a place where he continually struggled with his faith. And that's not uncommon, because is there anybody in here that's never struggled with their faith? Right? We all struggle. But Saul seemed to have a special gift of struggling with his faith. But that being said, we don't know if Saul is in heaven. We'll leave that to Saul and the Lord. Amen? But here's what we know minimally, is that he struggled, that he rejected God, and he struggled, it seems like, living a spiritual life minimally. So, with that being said, we have four episodes that we want to briefly talk about in this chapter. First of all, he's saved by Jonathan. We have the story here in the first seven verses that, notice here, Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants. Now Saul has gone from a private situation of killing David to now it's public. It's in the Jerusalem Times. He's going to tell everybody. He really wants this guy dead. There's no secret anymore. He's really falling deeper and deeper. And he tells all his workers, all the military, his son, everybody, we've got to put David to death. So Jonathan knows he needs to intercede for his friend David. And so he wants to have a meeting with the king, obviously his dad. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. You know that from being here last week, in which Adam spoke about. So Jonathan, I'll ad lib a little bit here. So Jonathan tells David, you go hide. And when your dad and I get together, I'm going to share with him that he needs to cut you some slack. He needs to give you a break. And so that's what he does. And I will speak with my father about you, and I will find out. And if I find out the plan, or when he's going to kill you, I will let him know. But my goal is to talk him out of it, to change his mind so he would take another course of action. Well, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. He begins to talk to his father. And in these verses, he says a couple of things that are very important. He says, if you do this, you are sinning before God. Now, that's very risky to tell the king that you're going to sin if you do a certain action. Wasn't uncommon for kings down through the ages to even kill their own family members. I mean, Herod the Great killed his own wife. I think he killed a couple of sons because he was afraid they were going to take his place on the throne. It wasn't unusual. And so he goes and he says to him, what you're going to do is a sinful act. Not only that, he says that David here is innocent. Why would you want to kill somebody that he describes it as having innocent blood? It's one thing for a king to kill people who are guilty, but it's another thing to kill people that are absolutely innocent. And then he talks to him about, notice what he has done for you. He supports you. He killed Goliath. Notice he talks about the Philistine up here. He's been a great servant. He's been a great military leader. Why would you do that? It's a good question. Alistair Begg, I watched a sermon from Alistair Begg on this chapter. And he said one of his friends put the argument by Jonathan the following way. He said he was rhetorically rigorous in his argument. He was logically persuasive in his argument. He was morally convincing in his argument, and he was theological powerful in his argument. And notice the last part of verse 7. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. It worked! The king gave in. The king said, all right, tell him I won't kill him as long as the Lord lives. I think he told him like this, as long as the Lord lives, right, bring him in. Now, we don't know because we're not in the mind of the king. Did he mean it? Was it just a ruse to get David to come back so he'd kill him again? Well, again, we don't know. We can only speculate. Maybe he really meant it, but he didn't mean it for long. And so David is told, hey, my dad's going to cut you a break. Come back on in. Grab your harp. Let's get going again. Well, that's what happens. There was some open hostility. That was Saul, obviously. Jonathan's intervention that we just talked about. David now is safe again, at least for a while. So, Jonathan intercedes, I believe, through the supernatural power of God. And Saul backs off. That's one escape. Escape number two, David escapes the spear of Saul. Now, Saul has already tried to get him a couple of times. So I don't know if Saul just is not a very good spear thrower. It's possible. I don't know if David is just really quick. But here's what I do know. There's no way unto heaven by which God was going to allow Saul to kill David with a spear, because God had already anointed him as the next king. So I don't know what happened. I wasn't there. I've got to imagine that the king probably was pretty good with the spear. And I've got to imagine that when he threw the spear, that God misdirected it, or somehow gave David the ability to escape it. But I truly believe that it was God who kept David alive. And then verses 8 through 10. Here we have where David goes out. Once again, he's successful, which brings another spear attack that we had in previous chapters. He tries it again. And once again, God supernaturally allows David to escape. So picture this. He's already upset. He's already warring inside of his own life that I can't stand this guy. I hate this guy because people like him better than me. Well, there are some verses that are interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, and Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Well, Saul struggled with that because he wanted to have revenge against David because David was threatening him. David had never hurt him. In fact, you're going to learn upstream that there were times when David could have killed the king and he chose not to do it. You want to know why he didn't do it? Because he was the king. Yeah, but he was a bad king. It doesn't matter. Who put Saul in as king? Yeah, the Lord. That's right. And if the Lord put him in, then the Lord can take him out. And the Lord does in a battle where actually, after his sons are killed, he takes his own life. And we'll get that sometime in the next month or two. So the context is, David comes back, he starts to play the harp again, and then things change. Now, here's the question. We don't know how much time has passed between verses 7 and 8. Could have been a few months. I don't know, maybe it was a few years, maybe less. We don't really know. But we do know that Jonathan is not involved in any of the four episodes except the first one. So maybe David comes back and him and Saul, you know, do a high five and, you know, they're playing, you know, games again together and David's out winning wars and Saul's okay with it. And we don't know how long that happens, but eventually something happens. David continues to be successful winning these wars, and once again, it bothers Saul to the place where he wants to take his life again. But he escapes. Now, in this escape, this is the last time that David would be in the presence of Saul. He becomes a fugitive for about the next 10 years. Now, how many people saw the movie The Fugitive? If you've not seen it, it's a pretty good movie, actually. It's really a good movie. It's based on a movie like, I think, 30 or 40 years ago. But, yeah, who saw the original one? Yeah, few people. More people saw it at 8 o'clock. But anyway, with that being said, David becomes, you know, the fugitive. And he's on the run. And it's a hard life. And eventually he builds an army, and, you know, we'll get into that eventually. But the relationship with Saul is never the same. Now, this idea of vengefulness, Saul never understood to allow the Lord to deal with it. And that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it, church? Sometimes in our personal lives with individuals, maybe a boss or an employee or a family member, a friend, sometimes it's best. In fact, it's probably always best to just let the Lord deal with it. The Lord's pretty good at taking care of things. Wouldn't you agree? Now, I'm not talking about if things need to be addressed. I'm not talking about that. But sometimes it's best to just allow the Lord to deal with it. Well, thirdly, David is saved by his wife. The Hebrew pronunciation is Michal. We can call her Michael or Michelle, but the proper pronunciation is Michal, but you know, we'll call her whatever we want. It doesn't really matter. So the first time we have the first episode, Jonathan saves David. The second time, God saves David through Saul's poor spear throwing or David's quickness. We don't know what it is, but he's saved out of that. And now we find that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch for him because he's on the run, right? He's gone. Now, this idea of messengers is that Saul did not send the butler and the maid. He sent assassins. He sent warriors. He sent the Navy SEALs to get him. So you have to understand what's happening here. You know, he just didn't call up a couple of people that make the beds at the palace and say, oh, by the way, would you go? No. He is now losing it more and more and more. So he sends the Navy SEALs to get him. Why? What do they want to do when they get him? They want to kill him, right? So he sends messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. We don't send the maid and the butler to do that. You send your assassins to do that. But Michal, David's wife, said to him, hey, I know what's going on. You got to get out of here. Tomorrow you'll be put to death. How did she know that? She's the king's daughter. That's how she knew that. Women know everything. I don't understand, but they just seem to know everything. So she knows. She goes, you got to get out of here, honey. This is going to be bad. They're coming to kill you. So Michal lets him down through a window, and there he goes. He escapes. So Michal, she's now going to deceive, and she's going to lie. Now, before you're too critical about that, well, I would never lie, or I never deceive. All right, just hang on. She takes a household idol. Big question. Why does she have a household idol? Well, I don't know. Kind of shows us that maybe her father was not really in a place where he should have been spiritually. She doesn't look like she's in the right place spiritually. She's got idols in her house, but maybe it was in the closet. We don't know. So she has this idol that kind of looks like, obviously, some kind of head or a chest and above. We don't know exactly what it was. She lays it on the bed, and she puts goat's hair on it and then puts covers down. You know, it's the old proverbial trick. You know, you've probably seen a movie where, you know, it's a prison scene and, you know, they're digging a hole out of the cell and it's taking them a year and finally it's time to escape and they put a fake thing there when the guards come to check at night. Oh, yeah, he's asleep. And then they're finally gone and they get away and that kind of thing. Well, this is exactly what's happened here. So she covers him up, and when the assassins come to take David, she goes, well, he's sick. Look at him. He's sick in bed. They probably look in and say, yeah, we don't want to catch that. Yeah, he's sick. I guess David had hair like goat's hair. I don't know. But anyway, she fooled him. So they leave. They go tell the king. So Saul then says to the messengers, well, go back, get the whole bed and bring him in the bed. I don't care. Now, this is how bad it's gotten. If he's sick, pick up the bed and bring him. I don't care. I'll kill him in the bed when he's sick. Just get him somehow, that I may put him to death. Look at it. Bring him up to me on his bed. That's bad. Saul's in a bad place. Well, the assassins, the warriors entered. The household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So they realize they've been duped. That doesn't go over real well. You know, Navy SEALs are bad enough, but when you get them mad, that's bad. So Saul said to Michal, why, as my daughter, have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. I'll put this in modern day language for you. He said, let me go or I will kill you. So she deceives the assassins. She lies to her father. And that's the context. All right, so I just put a few things down here. I know people like sometimes like to write some things down. He escapes through a window. McCall deceives, lies. It's the third time that David escapes a violent death by Saul. This is not the first time in the Bible there's a person who clearly is the hero of the story in the moment who lies or is deceptive. In fact, another example of this is in Joshua chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 with Rahab. And you may know the story where the spies come and they come into her place and she hides them because she finds out people are looking for them. And of course, because she does that, when they attack Jericho, her family is spared, and she hides them upstairs somewhere in the closet, wherever. And she goes, oh, no, they're gone. They were here, but they're gone. They went that way. They went that way. And so they go, and they leave. Then after a while, the spies get up, and they go home. So David also has an issue with lying and deceptive in chapter 21 and 27. We're just not there yet. We're in chapter 19. So with that being said, how do we reconcile these stories where people are deceptive? And God uses that for his glory. Well, before you wig out, we have to understand that the author is just telling the story. They are not moralizing the story. They are not saying to us that we ought to lie anytime we want, however we want, and when wherever we want. That's not what's happening here. The author is just telling the story. Now, I found interesting in a commentary some considerations to think about, you know, like Rahab, for example, and David does it later, and of course here we have Michal. So here's some things just to think about. First of all, we all agree the Bible places a high value on truth. Will we agree with that? Yes, we agree with that. Second of all, to lie can be looked at as hostility, being hostile. So when Rahab lies, it meant that she was taking the side of the Israelites and treating her people as the enemy. Michal lies and was treating her father as the enemy because he had made himself, here's the key, an enemy of David, which actually was an enemy of God. Because Saul's struggle was more with God than it was David. Because if Saul would have been right with God, he'd have had no problem with David. In fact, if he was right with God, he wouldn't have been kicked out of his job. And Jonathan would have been the king. A couple of other things to think of. The lying of Michal, Rahab, and David meant that they showed that they abandoned any allegiance or positive relationship to the one whom they lied. Now, I put this fourth point on an example to help you understand. So here it is. Justifying lying or not, the ones who lied were weak. Rahab, for example, Michal, as an example, and David in his stead, when we find 21 and 27, he was in a weak position, and they were threatened by a more powerful enemy. So you might be thinking, well, I still would lie. Oh, yes, you would. We can't undermine the fact of their position. For example, if a person appeared at your home tonight at 2 a.m., I guess it would be in the morning, and they said, I've come to kill your entire family, would you show them in to accomplish their evil deed, and would you lie and say they were not home? Well, I guess it depends on how you were getting along with everybody in the house, number one. I guess that would depend, right? But seriously, if somebody came to my house at 2 a.m. this morning and said, hey, a couple of guys, they show up with machine guns or AR-15s or whatever. They knock on the door and open the door. We're here to kill all your family members. Where are they? Oh, well, come on in. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and I'll show you exactly where they are. Of course you wouldn't do that. If you did that, they didn't kill you. Your family would kill you. Right? Of course you wouldn't. You always lie to protect the innocent. That's the point. The weak, the abandoned. I mean, don't have this high moral ground. Oh, I would never tell you. Come on. First of all, we all of us lie regularly anyway. Look it up. Do some research. But with that being said, we have to look at the context. Rahab was protecting the men of God. Michal was protecting the future king of Israel. You would be protecting your family. We've just never been faced with this. for the most part, in 21st century America. So that might help you to better understand, okay, now I get it. Yeah, all right. This is not teaching us that you can fill in the blank. All right, we've got one more. Fourth episode, number four. Here we go. This is the Holy Spirit. So David fled. Remember, he's pushed down or dropped down from the window, and he runs. And he comes to Samuel. Samuel lives at Ramah. Saul lives in Gibeah. From Gibeah to Ramah, anybody want to take guess how long that was, how many miles that was? 30. 2. Just 2 miles. 30 is a great guess, off by 28. It's only 2 miles. Not very far. So, he flees, he escapes, he comes to Samuel at Ramah, runs the 2 miles. He told him all that Saul had done. Imagine how hurtful Samuel must have felt, because he's the one that anointed Saul. And he hears that Saul is going to kill David, whom he also anointed in Bethlehem. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now, what is that? Well, the word actually means dwelling. It has the context of a compound. From what we can gather historically, is that Naoth was very, very close to where Samuel lived. In fact, it could have just been a village right there, or just a group of buildings right there. And many people believe it was there that Samuel had his Bible college for his prophets, because Samuel had prophets that he taught. So we're gonna say that Naoth was the Bible college of Samuel, where the prophets were. So it's very, very close. Because there's no really town, because it's not really a place in that sense, but it means a compound. Does that make sense? Hey, you're at Naoth. Oh, yeah, that's the compound. That's where all the preachers stay. Yeah, we got it, in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David once again. Hey, give me the Navy SEALs. You guys messed up. We're going to try it again. He sends them. Well, the prophets and the preachers, they're prophesying. They're singing. They're praising the Lord. I mean, they're just enjoying God. They're overcome with the emotion of the Holy Spirit. And the assassins get there, and God's Spirit overtakes them. And they start praising the Lord, and they break out singing. Well, it was told to Saul. He said, what are you guys talking about? Send another group. So he sends group B. Guess what happens? Same thing happens. God is not going to allow David to die. So they come, Navy SEAL team 2. They're there, they're going to kill David, and all of a sudden they're overcome by the Holy Spirit of God, and they start praising the Lord. They start singing. Well, where's Navy SEAL team number 3? Sends them the exact same. He could have sent every Navy SEAL he had. So finally the king says, if you want some done right, do it yourself. So he said, I'll take care of it myself. Obviously you guys can't get anything done. So he goes. He proceeds to Naoth, the Bible college, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he starts prophesying. He starts praising the Lord. He starts singing to the Lord. Now, fascinating enough, he strips off his clothes, and as he's prophesying, and he's lying down, and people have this impression that the king is absolutely nude, singing and praising the Lord. That's probably not what happened. In the ancient world, when a king or a major leader, but a king especially, or like Jonathan, a prince, took off their royal robes and took off their armor, they were perceived as nude. In other words, they were without those things that emblematically showed who they were, the king or the crown prince. So he laid down, prophesying, standing up, singing, praising the Lord without his kingly garments on. And notice what it says here. It says he also took off his garments. Now, in verse 24, who also did that? Well, chapter 18, his son did. John did the same thing. He took off, remember his royal robe? He took off his armor. And he said, I'm not going to be the king, David. I'm your friend. He abdicated the throne. And he showed that emblematically by taking off his royal gown and by taking off his military equipment. So, what do we have? Just a few things I put up here that I've already talked about, but I know sometimes people like to write some things down. It's a remarkable story of the intervention of God. And if you get anything from this lesson today, you need to leave understanding that ultimately God is in control. You may think you are, but let me tell you something, you are not. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how many degrees are hanging on your wall. I don't care how talented you are. You ultimately are not. God is in control. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn sometimes. But God is in control. So I just put up a couple more things here. There's another example of this happening with Balak and Balaam. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but there was a Moabite king named Balak, and he wanted to curse the nation of Israel. So we got this prophet named Balaam, and Balaam comes, and as he tries to curse Israel, curses don't come out, blessings come out. Three times. So as he's speaking, he's going to say curses, but instead blessings. He's also the first prophet that ever had a discussion with a donkey. I never will forget in Bible college, Dr. Dowell, he's been dead now 100 years, and he was an old preacher, 80-year-old preacher, and I used to go to his church, Baptist Temple in Springfield, Missouri, and he was one of the professors. He was the president of Bible college, and he is one of these crotchety old guys, and we were in pastoral theology. He said, men, he said, I've got some good news for you. We were talking about this story here, and he goes, if God can use a jackass, he might use some of you. He was absolutely right. My point is, if God can use a donkey, amen? God can do whatever he wants. He is the creator. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so in the example of Balak and Balaam, you can read about that. It is kind of a funny story, how he gets caught with his donkey and the donkey starts talking to him. You ever talk to a donkey? No, not when you're an alcoholic or drug addict or drunk at a party. Maybe you did, I don't know. I'm talking about normal, when you're sober. Of course you don't talk to a donkey. That doesn't happen. But it can. In fact, it has. In fact, the Bible is so outlandish that a guy spent a 3-day vacation in the belly of a fish. A guy built a boat. And all the animals got on. I mean, God can do what he wants because he's God. So if God can do those things, he can help us in our personal lives. He can lead, guide, and direct us. So before we leave, and you're thinking, hurry up, Jerry, I'm going to lunch. I get it. Is my will in conflict with God's will? That's the question. Are you a Saul? Are you rebellious? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer that for me. But we shouldn't be. And we know sometimes deep in our hearts, we know what God wants. We know it from talking to others. We know it because of what the Bible says. But sometimes we fight it. Did you know from the experiences of David in this chapter? Do you want to know the number of Psalms that were written by David because of what he went through in 1 Samuel 19? Listen to this. He wrote Psalm 18, Psalm 34, 52, 54, 57, 59, 63, 124, 138, 142. For us, that we might have when we're struggling or the Navy SEALs are after us. And then ultimately, are we submitted to the King? And I don't know if you know the King, but I know this, the King loves you. And if you were to die today, the King, Jesus, wants to spend eternity with you. And if you would cry out and admit, God, I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough to get to heaven. Forgive me. Come into my life and save my soul. He'll give you eternal life. We have pastors in the Connection Center this morning. They can answer questions about this. Even though our message this morning wasn't, you know, geared toward, you know, heaven or hell or any of those things. But the reality of it is our message was tilted toward rejecting God, because that's what Saul did. And the way God works is we're either on his side or we're not on his side. We're against him. And I would really challenge you today that if you don't know God personally, if you don't understand salvation, that you would talk to one of our pastors in the corner. I just love these stories. I mean, quite honestly, I'm only half done, chapter 19. But God's word is so powerful. It changes lives if we allow him to do it. And even in this situation, we found out by these verses that God changed people's minds and what they were doing even when they didn't ask for it. That shows you that he truly is the creator and we are the creation. But you know what, church? We like that the other way, don't we? We kind of want to be the creator, but it doesn't work that way, does it? Well, let's stand together. If you filled out a guest card today, you can drop that off in one of the boxes in the back. Our pastors are in the back. I'll be hanging around down front. And so I love you guys. Have a great, great Sunday and a wonderful week. Father, go with us today. Thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for this account whereby we can learn the greatness of Almighty God. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.